Turn our attention to our Old Testament reading this night. Let's come before our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung, so we lift up our hearts in prayer. Teach us your way. Open up this word and set before us, our Heavenly Father, those things that will keep us in your way, as well as show us the way in which we are to live. Help us to see those markers that would be a hindrance to us, that might draw us out from the way. Help us to see, O Heavenly Father, the pathways of blessing that you will use to guide us in your way. Hear our cry, in Jesus' name, Amen. I draw your attention this evening to 2 Kings chapter 4, and from verses 8 to 17. And as we return to this chapter this evening, one of the things that struck me in terms of preparation was that as this chapter, in a sense, celebrates the beginnings of Elisha's public ministry, as it is felt within the community of Israel, we are introduced to a second woman. Now, I don't suppose this seems all that odd to us, but to the Jews in reading this, it would most likely have been a very startling reality. Elisha, in interacting with the community, is seen to be not working primarily amongst men, but the women of that community. This not only highlights to our understanding the rightful place of women within the community of believers, and of the truth of God's delight and interest in women just as it is with men, and reminding us that the scriptures nowhere supports a chauvinistic model of community life. But it also raises questions, certainly, about the men. Where are the spiritual men? Yes, we see them in the schools of the prophets, but where are they in the communities? As such, these two incidents draw attention to the state of spiritual declension within Israel. In the previous example that we saw last week in verses 1 to 7, we saw that the only community individual, as it were, was a man who was clearly revealed to be heartless in his determination to extract every cent that was owed to him, and reveals nothing of being a man of faith, who reveals nothing of an understanding of the justice of God, which is not only concerned with truth, but also with mercy. His only interest in the Word of God, it seems, is in its abuse to that end of receiving every last cent. And so he's quite ready to sell, as it were, to take into slavery the two sons of the widow of one of the servants, one of the students from the school of the prophet. Mishandling, misusing the word of God to his own end. But here in verses 8, we're introduced to a godly household. There's this woman and there is her husband that are set before us. But what we see immediately, it is the woman who is taking the spiritual lead within this family. Yes, she involves, and we see that she submits to her husband in the way that she raises the questions and the issues that she wants. Verse 9, for instance, she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please." She's not directing her husband. She, in an expression of submission, shows thoughtfulness, spiritual perception, spiritual incentives and initiative. But she does it in a way that reflects the biblical model of role relationships between husbands and wives. But it is her that is seen to have the spiritual perception. It is her that is revealed to have the spiritual sensitivity, to recognize the man of God and to want to engage with him and to involve his presence and activity, his ministry within the family. to take hold of those opportunities that are in the providence of God afforded to her. And the question surely should arise is, where is her husband in all of this? Is he just a compliant individual who responds to her and but fails himself to exercise spiritual headship, spiritual leadership? Surely what this reveals to us, as similar chapters in the book of Judges indicate, where there is a sudden activity, a spiritual activity amongst women, it indicates not only the fact that women can indeed be individuals with great faith and spiritual sensitivity, but it indicates something about the community, that they were really spiritually barren times. And whilst we praise God for the communities of believers and the schools of the prophets, there doesn't seem yet to be much impact into the wider community. That there is a depreciation of the value of the word of God through those prophets. But more specifically, as we look at this situation, let's ascertain all the facts that are set before us concerning this incident, which are also necessary for understanding the incident that follows, which God willing will pick up when I return from holidays. First, we are told that this family lived in a community, in a town called Shunem. In verse 8, it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem. This is a town that is just north of Jezreel, somewhere between Samaria and Carmel. It's in the territory of Issachar. Concerning this woman, we are told certain basic facts. We are told that this lady was great, that is, clearly in terms of wealth and most likely, therefore, in social prominence, and we get an idea of that in terms of her willingness to financially support and underpin the life and ministry of Elisha as she is able, and even to the point of putting on an extension to their home for that fuller purpose. She was clearly a notable woman, but we're also told in verse 14 that she was childless and that her husband was old, which tells us that the likelihood of receiving a child was also very slim and that she recognized this. And yet we are told that she had spiritual perception and sensitivity. For as I said, she recognized Elisha as a prophet of God, and she eagerly gave him hospitality. In fact, what we are being told here is that this was a repeated thing. Whenever Elisha came past, he knew he was going to get food here. He knew he was going to get a warm welcome. He was going to find refreshment for himself. And that did happen. But also in time she went even further, as we noted, providing a room which Elisha could use as his own any time he wanted. He didn't have to come into the home and be constrained by the life of the family. He could come into the home but live, as it were, independent of the family. That it is called an upper room suggests that it's an area on top of the roof that could be reached from the outside, and therefore he didn't even have to disturb the family if he didn't want to. And so she gave him a measure of independence and privacy, not merely provision and fellowship. She was sensitive, in other words, to all his needs, not just the need of food and refreshment, but also the need of rest, even more for his privacy, especially for the undertaking of his spiritual activities. For we notice here she made sure that he had a table and a lamp, which was a place, in other words, where he could work, where he could read the scriptures, where he could consider what he was called by God to do. But we're also told something about Elisha here. We read here of Elisha's spirit of gratitude. He didn't presume upon this woman, but was thankful for it. In fact, he had a desire to do her some good. He even offered to represent her before court, and when that is declined, to represent her before the throne of God. Her reply to this, of course, in verse 13, where she says, "I dwell among my own people," expressed her contentment in her circumstances. She was wanting nothing and desiring nothing. In effect, she was saying that she had reached contentment in the condition which God had brought her, and saw that the direction of her life was such that she could know joy and be involved in the service of God in this way of caring for God's servant, as she has been able to do. In response to Elisha's announcement that she would have a son, the woman asked Elisha not to build up her hopes if she would later be disappointed. Her reply of "No, my Lord," indicated she felt really that having a son was impossible. It was beyond likelihood. Her response indicates, surely on the one hand though, that she did desire to have a child earlier on, and no doubt would certainly delight in having a son now. But as nothing had happened, she had become content in life without children and was prepared to live forward on that basis. And essentially is asking Elisha, don't upset my contentment. Don't upset the life that God has given me in which I can honour him. But what we see in this passage as a result of this is that she's, whilst on the one hand she values the word of God in the care that she gives to the prophet, yet on the other hand she's undervaluing the word of God that is actually given through this prophet, through the servant of God. For here the word of God through that servant was aimed at exciting her faith, encouraging her of fruitfulness. Yet she remained not so much unbelieving, but content in her present state. In time, however, we are told she did have a son according to the prophecy of the servant of God. Now that's basically the passage. What lessons are we to take away from it this evening? Well, we can take away from it clearly the truth that here is a powerful and really an inspiring demonstration of the calling and the challenges of hospitality. And indeed, we see that one of the gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament is the gift of hospitality. And it would be good for us to, in trying to understand the nature of that gift of hospitality and seeing how particularly it links into the advance of the Word of God in our community as well as within the church, how we might exercise hospitality. It would be a very profitable study for us in doing that to look back at this particular passage and the godly example of this woman and ask, where do we stand in this form of hospitality? There is also the call and encouragement, surely, to an enlargement of faith, to see ourselves stretched, to not be content with what God has done, but to see our faith grow in terms of seeing what God may yet do. That surely is something that is set before us here, something which I'm sure we all need to hear. And to understand that as we go through situations in life, that this is an agenda that God has for us. He uses circumstances to stretch our faith in him. That whilst we are to be content in his providence, yet we ought to be looking forward for more blessings from his hand. Faith calls us to do that. But though these are true and worthy lessons that we could take from this passage, what we need to see, however, is that something more is happening here. Something more central. Something that, in effect, ties these other issues together and ties them to the common element in the story. And that is the ministry of the Word of God. Elisha, not the woman, is the key figure. It's his ministry that is important. And the spotlight comes on her because of what she's doing in relation to his ministry and how she responds to the exercise of that ministry when it returns to her in terms of a multiplying grace of the grace that she gives under God for his ministry. Miracles in the Bible, we need to remind ourselves, were not merely providential blessings. They were teaching devices. And this miracle calls us, I believe, not to be satisfied with less than a full ministry of the Word of God. That we should not be satisfied with less than a full ministry of the Word. So as we think of it in these terms, this passage sets before us, first of all, the priority of an appreciation of the Word. While others in the wider community undervalued the Word of God, what we see here is this woman sets a glorious example before us of the high value we are to set upon the Word of God. As I said, she recognized Elisha for who he was, that he was indeed the prophet of God. But more, what she is revealing in all of this is an appetite for the word that he ministers and seeks to draw him and that very ministry into the circle of her life, into her family, into her home, and as a result, into her community. And so she brought the minister of that word into the home and therefore the word into her household for their good. She had an appetite. She delighted in the word. And what gifts she had, she used, she exercised to that end. She could not bear the thought of the servant of God passing by. And that in itself is a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we countenance the thought that the availability of the word can just pass us by without us feeling impoverished by it, without us feeling that we've missed anything because of that passing by? Is this not then in her a good type of the true church? That the true church is that which recognizes the voice of God, looks for and draws to itself true ministers of God? Is not the true church one that hungers for the word, that appreciates its rich blessings? And is this not what therefore is illustrated in the first picture that we have of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, where we not only have this first public ministry of the word that engendered such great response, but what flowed out of that response of faith is that the people devoted themselves first of all to what? The teaching of the apostles. That's where they set the priority. They had a deep appreciation for the word of God and hearing that word. And surely, therefore, it is a mark of God's blessing on the church when he provides it with faithful and earnest ministers and teachers of the word. Surely our prayer then should be that God would raise up more Elishas. Our hearts ought to be breaking for those congregations that do not have ministers of the word. We ought to be concerned that God stirs up the hearts of men and supports that with a stirring of the heart of their families, their wives, and their congregations to see men released from their own parishes into training for the ministry. If not for the sake of brethren who do not have settled ministry, then for the sake of perhaps ourselves in a few years' time, when we may find ourselves once again as a congregation in a period of vacancy. But if it is a picture of a good type of the true church, is it not also a picture of what we as individual Christians ought to be like? Having been born again of the word, Peter tells us we should hunger after the pure milk of the word. This is a characteristic of a Christian. How do I know if I truly am of the elect, if I have been saved by grace? I tell you, one of the things is, what is your attitude to the Word of God? One of the things that strikes us in evangelism is that when people begin to have a hunger for the Word, we know something is happening in that person's heart, because that is not natural to the sinful man. When they move from debating against the Word to exploring the Word, that only happens when the Spirit is beginning to work in their lives. And surely that's the ongoing reality in us. as individuals, not just as a church, there ought to be a hunger for the Word of God and a deep appreciation for it. And so we need to ask ourselves, in what ways would we show that today? Surely it is something that would be shown in a concern to make sure that in the pulpits that we have some connection to, some interest in, some dependence upon, to make sure that it is the Word and only the Word that is preached in that pulpit, and that Word is faithfully handled and rightly divided and rightly applied, carefully, thoughtfully applied. But certainly it should also show itself in our own reading and meditation. Do we read the Scriptures? I don't mean slavishly discipline ourselves so that we're afraid of missing our quiet time and it becomes a legalistic burden. Ought there not to be a delight to be found in the Word? A hunger after it. A sorrow if a day goes by when we haven't read the Scriptures, even if in the providence of God it was not possible to give a devoted time to the reading of Scriptures. Do we even mourn when we can't? Surely it means that we as individuals will seek to be there when the Word of God is opened. When you appreciate the Word, you will draw that Word to yourself. You will seek to come under its influence whenever you can. If there is a faithful minister of the Word, you will seek him out. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." And I believe that has a particular application to what is happening in churches. People will drift from church to church if the Word of Christ is not being heard. And they will look for the Word of God. They will seek the voice of Christ. And so it's incumbent upon ministers in particular to make sure and not bemoan the fact that people are leaving. Is the cause that they are leaving because they are not speaking the Word of Christ? I need to remember that the people will look for the Word of Christ. Yes, some will go for other reasons. I'm not unmindful of the impact of sin within the flock, within the congregation, within the hearts of God's people. But at the same time, we ought not to discount the truth that God's people will seek the Word of God. And if it's not faithfully proclaimed in one place, it will not be long that with a sense of deep hunger they will go and find it somewhere else. Sometimes to the shame, therefore, of those home congregations. But not only do we see here the importance and setting the priority on the appreciation of the Word, the second thing we see here is the importance that she underscores of our responsibility as individuals and as a church to support the Word. Not all of us are called to be prophets. Not all of us are called to be Bible teachers, preachers and pastors. But all of us, like this woman, are called to give ourselves to the support of the Word, that it may be known. You see, she not only recognised the minister of God's Word and displayed a constant and ongoing appetite, and the more she benefited from it, the more she wanted it again. She also did all she could to support the ministry of the Word, not only for her benefit, but for the benefit of the work at large. She cared for God's servant. She undertook for his needs so that he might be free to do that work, whether it was in her home, in her community, or elsewhere. She was happy to see him refreshed and move on to engage in further ministry elsewhere. She had given him support suitable to that end, both in terms of food, but also in terms of time and privacy to be ministered to himself by that very Word. You see, in giving a private room, she was really looking beyond her personal interests. If she was only thinking about herself, she would have made sure he had a bed in the family area. That when he did his Bible reading, when he did his prayer and meditation, it would have been in their midst. They could have seen, they could have directly benefited from it. But putting him up in an upper room, out of reach, unless he invited them in, meant that she was not only thinking of herself and the benefits of the Word, but she was facilitating Elisha's ministry to others. Again, is this not a glorious picture of the true church, which also supports the Word and the ministry of the Word among them? We certainly do so by our giving, the main proportion of which frees our ministers in various congregations so that they can give their time over in an undistracted way to the ministry of the Word and prayer. We support the Word of God in providing theological education and making ongoing opportunities for ministers to engage in that. Such as in our assembly, we make sure that ministers have the provision of 1 week a year study leave, should they avail themselves of that opportunity. As a congregation, we also support other ministries beyond the life of this congregation. But financial support is a small part of the support that God's people will give if they truly appreciate the Word and recognise the blessing that that Word has brought into their lives. And we do this when, like her, we give our pastors, our teachers, including our Sunday school teachers, our Bible study leaders, giving them time and privacy for preparation and various involvements with others. We do so by encouraging faithful ministers who come into our midst, and we regularly, like this night, have a brother in the ministry amongst us. We need to seek him out. We need to encourage him. And we need to be praying, having come to know him a little bit better, to seek to that his congregation would appreciate him, that speak well of him, as well as we speak well to him. But it's not only by prayer, it's also by physical presence, by verbal encouragement. I know what it must have been like for Elisha. And in saying all these things, there is no grumbling in my heart. It's purely a wondrous joy that the Lord in this parish and in the previous parish, I have known these rich blessings and encouragements. But I'm also very much aware that there are many true ministers of the Word who are not supported prayerfully in their congregations, who are not supported and encouraged in their work by the presence of the people, by the words of encouragement directly to them. It seems to me absolutely absurd that in America there is this push to have a week and encourage the pastor week each year. It should be every day, it should be every week, it should be automatic. Why? If we need to focus like that, then are we not declaring that something is tragically wrong in the life of the church, in the life of the pastor, in the ministry he is exercising, in the ministry that is perceived to be received by the congregations? We need to remember that we are to support the Word of God, and that there are many ways in which we can do that, and in different ways. And I'm not begging for anything, I'm celebrating, but mindful that the Word of God calls us to make sure that this continues to be the reality. If we've really appreciated the Word of God, this will be the automatic overflow. And yet there is also a danger here with reference to the ministry of the Word that we ought not to miss. And that is what we see in this woman has been good and glorious to this point. But there is also that which saddens us and should warn us, lest it appear in our own hearts and lives. For on the one hand, she has a contentment in the Word and what the Word has done in her life. But there is also set before us here a false contentment, or if I can put it this way, a miscontentment in the Word. Isn't it true that when God is eager to bless, we of all people should be eager to receive? But here is God through his prophet, having laid upon his heart this desire to bless her and to return. You know, God is no debtor to any man, woman or child. As we give to God, God multiplies best blessings back. And through Elisha, that this reality is being set before her. And so God is eager to bless. And in this special way with a child. Yet what we see is that she pulls back from it. Instead of her faith being enlarged and stimulated by the word of the prophet, she says, no, this is too risky. And she's hesitant. Now understand, she's not spiritually naive. She's not ignorant of God's ability in this matter or of the previous occasions when God has so acted. No, what is clear is that despite her intense desire, she has concluded that it is not God's purpose to give her a son. That's the end of the matter as she enters into these perhaps twilight years of her life. And so she needed to find herself stirred up out of that contentment that she had found herself in by the present providence of God, so that she may then by faith embrace the next providence of God. To broaden her vision, to expect what God has promised, not merely what she in a previous time had desired. And again, do we not see the church in need of such stirring as well? To fervently desire what God has said he will do in his church through the ministry of the word? Surely we know the tendency for the church to think it will not know seasons of spiritual birth, of having the joy of new converts as a result of the ministry of the word in its midst. You know, the church is exceedingly rich with all spiritual blessings and is in union with the Lord, but largely barren in our day. Spiritually enriched, but without spiritual fruit. There can be a true and proper ministry of the word, in other words, within her walls, and yet no fruitfulness in seeing the gospel impact into the community. It has been so long since someone had become a Christian in their midst that they've begun to think and to act as though it will never happen, at least not to them. And so they don't pray for it, though they rejoice to see it happening in other churches, in their towns, in their communities. Am I drawing an unrealistic picture of the church today, perhaps even of this church? Let me ask you, have we as Presbyterians come to think that evangelism resulting in conversions is what God uses other denominations for, but that's not our calling? That our calling is to teach the converts, to disciple them, to secure them in the word, to build them up in that word, to make them strong in that word, to send them forth with that word, but we actually expect the evangelism work to take place in other churches. And once they've come to Christ, then they will have a hunger for the word and they will drift to us. It's a serious question. Let me ask it more pointedly. Do we send our kids off to camps to get converted? The PYV camp coming up. How do we view the PYV camp? Is that where our kids will get converted, or do we believe that our kids will get converted under the regular preaching of the Word of God? Do we even pray for that fruit in the regular life and ministry of the congregation? Do we believe that the only place where kids will be converted is in youth groups or in camps? When we seek to engage with neighbours and friends with the gospel, do we even think, you know, we need to get them to the church? I've fallen for this too, that as people are awakened to spiritual interest, let's get them to a Bible study first, into some sort of other activity, build bridges before they come under the regular Sunday ministry of the word. But surely that's a perversity. Surely it is the regular ministry of the Word of God that is God's prime means of converting sinners. That there is something specific in the ministry, the public ministry of the Word from the pulpit, that is not found in other activities. That God has blessed. So do we as parents speak to our children ourselves? Talking to them, speaking to their hearts, encouraging them to see their sin and their need of Jesus. Do we pray regularly for our unbelieving family, for our neighbours? Indeed, what does the church's prayer times indicate about where we are as a congregation in this issue? Have we stopped praying for revival? Did not Jesus promise to build his church? To call sinners to himself through the witness of believers? Surely that should encourage us, therefore, to look for it, and in particular to pray for it and to labour for it. We can get caught up in so many other church activities that we fail to ask, is any activity legitimate if it does not have a gospel heartbeat? If it does not have a gospel heartbeat. You might say, but we're about edifying the saints. Well, God bless you. But how do you know that everybody in that circle that you are seeking to edify is truly a saint? And that they haven't been deceiving themselves, and that they need to hear the gospel. And where is it written in the scriptures that Christians don't need to hear the gospel? The gospel is the very driving force of sanctification as well as of conversion. It fills us with encouragement and keeps us from despair. Causes us to rejoice in Christ and to long to grow up in Christ. These are serious things that we need to wrestle with and think our way through them, lest we find ourselves like this woman in a miscontentment in the Word of God. We rejoice that we have the Word. I can be content in just ministering the Word to you, but I need to have my heart broken for the world as well. And so do you. I'm the first to say that the ministry of the Word to believers is vital and a true blessing. But Jesus also calls us to have a heart for evangelism, to bring the ministry of the Word to bear upon the lost as well as the saved. And if necessary, even to unsettle those within the church, that they may be settled in Christ, not in self-deception or false contentment. When Jesus said, go and make disciples of every nation, he was indicating that this was to be a characteristic of the church, of the whole church, not just of that pocket of the church over there and that pocket of the church over there, but we can bypass this one because they've got another ministry. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a glorious promise held out for us in Isaiah chapter 66. And we read there in Isaiah 66 from verse 7, before she travailed, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day, or shall a nation be born once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she gave birth to her children. It's a glorious promise to the church of fruitfulness in the gospel that has found its echo throughout the generations since the time of Christ, as he continues his work in glory from the throne of grace, of mediating that grace into people's lives. But where are we in relation to it? Are we agonizing that the Lord will be faithful to bless his word? Are we seeking ourselves to be spiritually fruitful? I like the way Kelvin, I think it was in a sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, on one of his sermons on Deuteronomy, that he makes this comment. If God passes over a day or year, that is, without giving fruit, no conversions for the gospel, it is not for us to give over. But we must in the meanwhile pray and not doubt, but that he heareth our voice. In other words, whilst it may be for a congregation or a denomination that we don't see a lot of people converted, that doesn't mean that we don't ache for that conversion. We cannot control the fruit that God will give to our prayers and to our ministry, to our evangelism, as we seek that word to be brought to bear. We cannot command God. We have to depend upon him. He is sovereign in the way that he disposes that word, for judgment as well as for blessing. But what we are responsible with, Kelvin saw, is that even in a day of spiritual leanness, and spiritual isolation, we should still have a heartbeat that beats strongly, vigorously, continually, in prayer and in labour, that others hear of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who has revealed himself in all his grace and mercy to us. And so may God stir our hearts as we look for the power of the word in both sinners and the saved. May God lift up that sense of appreciation, renew that commitment to support the word of God, but also to find our faith strengthened by that word, particularly in the area of making that word known in our generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word and pray for its blessing upon our lives. Search our hearts. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to see any errors in our thinking, any holding back, any hesitation. Lord, help us to rejoice in the word, but to understand what that really looks like and not to be content with aspects of it. But Heavenly Father, may we see what is good in this woman and avoid what was deficient in her and dangerous to the very ministry of the word that she appreciated and sought to support as she was able in the ways that she was able. So Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for strengthening in the paths that you have set before us. Bless your word in our day, we pray, for the building up of the saints, but also for the conversion of sinners. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to love this world because we love Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.